With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Starting back in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been on a miracle-working tour. We witnessed him cleansing the leper, healing the centurion's servant. We saw him raise up Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then he performed an untold number of miracles. He healed all of the sick and all of the diseased and cast out many devils. Following that time in Capernaum, he traveled across the stormy Sea of Galilee, and in the middle of the night, he rose and whipped that great tempest by simply saying, "Peace, be still." He stepped onto the far shores of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gadarenes and was met by two demon-possessed men, one of them infamously named Legion. And there our Savior cast out all of those demons, and the town then asked him to leave. It is then that our Lord got on the boat and sailed back across the Sea of Galilee, and we pick up our text here in the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we see here a beautiful picture that Jesus not only has authority over the sea and the storm and sickness and sorrow, Jesus has authority over sin itself. Paul said in 1 Timothy that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that gospel truth is on graphic display in a house in the city of Capernaum. And thankfully, it's on graphic display in a little bit larger house right here in the southeast Georgia city of Blackshear, that Jesus forgives sin. I'm thankful he forgives any sin, all sin, and every sin. I heard about a little boy that was going door to door, soul winning. And he knocked on the door of an older man and he said, "Sir, do you know that Jesus can forgive you of your sin?" And the older man said, "Son, I've been a deacon at the Baptist church for over 30 years. And the little boy wasn't stirred. He said, "Sir, I don't care what you've done or where you did it. Jesus will still forgive you of that too." I am grateful to know Jesus forgives sin. And Matthew puts that truth on beautiful display in a divine drama that I submit this morning is shown in three separate acts. Act number one is what I've called an incredible scene. If you've been in church any length of time, you know the scene that's happening at a home in the city of Capernaum. Now, mysteriously, Matthew doesn't tell us what we think are some of the most important details. This is the well-loved story of the man that was carried by four friends on a mat, got to the house, the crowd was so great they couldn't get in the window, couldn't get in the door, and so they go up on the roof, tear a hole in the roof, and lower the man down. Now, I have to deal with this question. Why does Matthew leave out what would have been such an impressive detail? I mean, let's just admit it. If that happened today here at Emmanuel, that the tearing of the roof, the lowering of the man, that'd be part of what we would tell, right? Why doesn't Matthew tell us that? I get some insight from the commentary of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul. He gave a profound answer in his commentary. Why do Mark and Luke tell us about the roof and Matthew doesn't? Here's his answer. He said, "I don't know." And by the way, the older that I get, the more comfortable I become with giving that answer. There's some questions I just don't know the answer to. But I think I've got a little bit better answer than that. You see, the Holy Spirit is using men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record a beautifully inspired documentary about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Matthew seems to know that Mark and Luke are going to have some cameras on the paralyzed man. They're going to have a camera fixed up on the roof. Matthew seems to tell his camera crew, "Keep your camera angle tight and focused on the star of this scene." And it's the bright and morning star. I can almost hear producer Matthew say, "Don't take the camera off of Jesus." For you see, friend, this incredible scene is not ultimately about a paralyzed man. It's not fundamentally about four faithful friends. It's not even about the scribes and the Pharisees. This incredible scene is about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And oh, what a demonstration Jesus put on that day. It's a reminder, by the way, That it doesn't matter how the man got to Jesus. The fact is he got to Jesus and Jesus did something for him that only Jesus could do. May I submit, it doesn't matter how our lost friends and loved ones get to Jesus. So long as they get to Jesus, they can get there through a gospel song, a faithful witness at work tomorrow, a gospel witness shared at school tomorrow, a gospel tract, a gospel sermon. It doesn't matter how people get to Jesus, so long as they get to Jesus. There's an incredible scene here. Note with me, first of all, the paralyzed man. We're introduced to him in verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Now, palsy references a neurological disease. We will, even in our day, someone may have cerebral palsy. If they have stroke-like symptoms, we might say they have Bell's palsy. Palsy was a neurological disease. The Greek word translated here as palsy is an interesting and a simple word. It's the word paralytikos, paralytic. It literally means to be loosened on one side. Paralytic means to be loose on one side. Para means on the side, and lytic means to be loosed. And there's a sense in which, neurologically speaking, that there's some wires loose on one side of the body. One side of this man's body simply does not work. He's loosed on one side. He's para on the lytikos. He's got the palsy. This man is, among other things, a picture of someone without Christ. He's got a problem he can't fix himself, and he can't get there on his own. I contend that that's the problem with men and women, boys and girls all across Southeast Georgia. They need some faithful friends who've heard what Jesus can do to do anything, everything, whatever it takes to get them in the presence of the Lord Jesus. There's the paralyzed man. Note with me, secondly, the persistent men. Now, Matthew just tells us that they brought him. Mark is the only one who says that there were actually four men, presumably one on each corner of the paralytic's mat, carrying him to the house, ultimately on the roof, and lowering him into the presence of the Lord. These are the kind of friends that lost people need, by the way, who are creative, innovative, who'll do whatever they need to do to get them into the presence of Christ to hear his gospel. Dr. Jerry Vines preaches this sermon from a parallel passage in Mark, and he goes so far as to sort of poetically name these four men. Now, he doesn't contend that these were their actual names, but just as an illustration, he says there was, on one corner of the bed was Harry Hope. Harry had hope that what Jesus had done for others, he could do for his friend. Then there was Fred Faith. The Bible says Jesus saw their faith. Oh, Fred Faith, he's got faith. Boy, Jesus can do a miracle in the life of my paralyzed friend. Then there's Larry Love. Larry loved his paralyzed friend, but he also knew that God loved him. And then the leader of the group was Dan Determination. Dan kind of is a take charge sort of guy. He looks at the other three and says, faith without works is dead. Hope deferred makes one heavy-hearted. And love it and love until you do something about it. Dan says, let's grab the mat, boys, and get him into the presence of Jesus. May God raise up some friends like that in our day. These men are persistent. The Bible says that Jesus, verse 2 says that he saw their faith. Not merely the faith of the paralyzed man, but the faith of, well, of Harry and Frank and Larry and Dan. Jesus saw their faith. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. The kind of faith that Jesus noticed was based and built on them hearing something that today we just call the Word of God. So we should ask, what had they heard about Jesus that gave them this kind of faith? That's why I think it's important that Matthew tells us where this scene occurred. Look in your Bible in verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, our Lord could claim title to several cities. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but his Galilean ministry was headquartered out of the city of Capernaum. And when verse 1 says he came to his own city, it's a reference to the city of Capernaum. It's sort of like this. I was born in Atlanta. I was raised in Valdosta, but for nearly 29 years now, My ministry has been headquartered out of God's country in the city of Blackshear. Well, Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but Capernaum had become the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. So he's back in Capernaum. Why does that matter? It's because of something that happened the last time he was in Capernaum. This is just a few days prior to this occasion. There was a centurion who lived in Capernaum. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's people. He was kind to the Jewish people. In fact, somehow he had enough money. Luke says that he single-handedly financed the construction of the synagogue at Capernaum. But that centurion had a servant. The translators say it was a servant. It might have been a son or a daughter. We studied this in chapter 8. And that centurion had heard something about Jesus, and he sent messengers, and he asked Jesus if he would say a word and heal his loved one. Who, do you remember what was wrong with that loved one? He was a paralyticos. He was sick of the palsy. Can you imagine old Fred, Harry, Larry, and Dan? They hear that the centurion's servant was healed of the paralyticos with just a word. And they head over to this old boy's house to carry him to Jesus, only to find out Jesus has gotten on a boat. And he sailed across the Galilee to the region of Gadara. But while there, the Gadarenes didn't want him. And next thing you know, Jesus is back in town. And now that they hear that he's in a home teaching and working miracles, maybe they're saying it is no secret what God can do. And buddy, I think what he's done for others, he can do for you. Y'all grab the corners of this bed. Jesus is able. He's proven he can do what this man needs. And those men are filled with faith, a persistent men. The paralyzed man, but note also the preeminent miracle. Are you watching the scene? They're at the house. Jesus is teaching. And all of a sudden, debris starts to fall from the ceiling. Now, it wasn't modern construction like we have today. Probably a thatch sort of roof. Maybe some sticks laid across the roof and then mud to pack in around the corners and straw. I don't know exactly what the roof was made of, but if it was enough to keep out the wind and the rain, it was enough to make a mess when they started tearing a man-sized hole in it. And how everybody's attention must have been grabbed as they look up to the ceiling and they look at Jesus and they look to the ceiling and they look at Jesus. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And I think in the small city of Capernaum, everybody probably knew this paralyzed man. Maybe there had been car washes and bake sales and prayer services. They recognized him and probably the four men who bore his mat. What in the world is Jesus going to do? Oh, I bet I know what Jesus is going to say. He's going to do for him what he's been doing for all the sick people all around town. I bet he's about to tell the man, get up. And Jesus looks into the man's face and says, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, if you didn't know better, you might have thought that was a little bit of a letdown. Hey, Jesus, the legs. We can talk religion later. Could you do something about the legs that don't work? But Jesus knew full well this man had a much greater problem than the one you could see. In fact, even when we see that people have problems in their life that are the result of sin, that stuff isn't the problem. That's the manifestation of the problem. The stuff you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and read online, all of that stuff is the evidence of the problem. The problem is way down in the human soul where only God can reach. But hallelujah, God reaches way down there. And in divine authority, the God-man says to the paralyzed man, thy sins be forgiven thee. I call it the preeminent miracle. Squire Parsons wrote a song and called it the greatest of all miracles was when my Jesus saved me. Now, I think this is the greatest of all miracles in at least two ways. It's the greatest in type and it's the greatest in time. It's the greatest in type because this is really what the man needed. If Jesus had only healed him physically but not healed him spiritually, the man would have died lost and gone to hell. Have you ever thought about the fact that everybody Jesus healed, he didn't necessarily save? And everybody that he saved, he didn't necessarily heal. And by the way, contrary to the popular preachers on television, he still doesn't physically heal everybody that he saves today, at least not in this life. Sometimes he heals through the doorway of death and bringing somebody home into his presence. D.A. Carson comments on this particular truth and says that it is correct to say that there is healing in the atonement. He's addressing the, quote, faith healers on television who'll tell you that the cross of Jesus means you'll never have to be sick because healing is in the atonement. Carson said that's right, but in the same sense that there's a resurrection body and a new heaven and a new earth in the atonement. That does not mean I can expect to claim my resurrection body now simply because it's already been paid for. Everyone that's saved doesn't get healed. And everybody that Jesus healed didn't get saved, but Jesus began with the far greater of this man's problems. Thy sins be forgiven thee. It's the preeminent miracle not only in type, but also in time. Think about it. If Jesus had fixed this man's neurological problems, tied together that loose side, but he hadn't dealt with the problem of his soul, that man would have danced and run and shouted and leapt for probably a few more decades at most, died lost, and spent forever separated from God. But if you know your Bible, we believe that his redeemed soul has been in the presence of God, quite frankly, for the better part of 2,000 years. And he's just getting started. In fact, if we were to hear him today, he might just start singing, though I've been here 2,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I'd first begun. This man received the greatest miracle that anybody could ever receive. Jesus forgave him of his sin. Church family, in about 2 weeks, we have the ability to, in some way, reenact a little bit of this scene. Now, I don't mean you need to climb up on the roof and tear a hole in the drywall. But I do mean with Resurrection Sunday coming up, we've got a chance to bring some sinners to hear the gospel. We're just simply calling it Easter at Emmanuel. 2 weeks from yesterday, we're going to gather on Saturday morning from 7:30 until probably about 8:10, 8:15. We'll have a light meal to fellowship together. And we'll have some brief words of instruction, and then we're going to give you a packet of information. It's so simple. You say, I don't know how to share my faith. I'm not one to knock on doors. This is way easier than even that. You'll just get a little packet of information. It'll have about 10 or 12 addresses all on the same street, and there'll be 10 or 12 door hangers, just some information about our church. And we're going to ask you and a visitation partner to leave here after a fellowship breakfast. Drive to that area of the 31516 zip code and just work those 10 or 12 houses. Some of them won't even be home. Some of them will be home, but they think the preacher's at the door, so they ain't coming to the door. And there'll be two or three that you'll have a chance to just have a brief encounter. Hand them a door knocker if you don't leave it on the door and just invite them to come and celebrate what the Lord Jesus can do. I want to ask you, you don't even have to answer out loud, but do you know anybody in your life that needs an encounter with Jesus? What we need are some persistent men and women who'll find some spiritually paralyzed people across the community and get them in the presence of Christ to see him do the preeminent miracle of salvation. That was an incredible scene then. It'd be a pretty incredible scene today. There's a second act in this drama. Not just an incredible scene, there's an immediate skepticism. We're introduced to some folks in verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. I've pastored long enough. I don't see it in this church, but I've seen it in plenty of places. Hey, not everybody's real happy every time somebody gets saved. Luke tells us there were Pharisees among the critics as well, but Mark just talks about the scribes. You need to know these are professional religious people. If we use New Testament language, these were the deacons and the staff members of the church. These are the cream of the crop, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they begin to grumble within themselves. One of Newton's laws of motion says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. I'll tell you a law of Baptist motion. For every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. And often it's somebody criticizing you for the way you're doing something they're not doing at all. There's a committee that works in every church. I don't care if it's a pastor-led church, a staff-led church, an elder-governed church, or a deacon-run church. There's one committee that regularly meets in every church. Now, they never announce their meetings because they're always meeting. Nobody elects membership to it, but they're always adding new folks. I'm talking about the Cold Water Committee. And whenever God begins to move and the Spirit begins to stir, the chairman of the Cold Water Committee will call a spontaneous called meeting, usually in the parking lot or at the huddle house after church. And they'll start reasoning within themselves. Don't know why we're doing this. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus had to deal with that in his day as well. The skepticism manifested in three ways. First of all, there's the secret remark. And verse 3, and they said within themselves. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And they're not saying anything out loud, but man inside, they are giving him down the road. If you have a King James translation from which I'm preaching my Matthew series, you'll notice in verse 3, the word man, this man blasphemeth, is in italics. That's the editor's and the translator's way of letting you know the word man does not appear in the original Greek manuscript. What the original manuscript said is, this blasphemeth. And scholars are divided over whether this refers to the statement that your sins are forgiven, or does this refer to the man, Jesus? I'm persuaded they're referring to Jesus. It's a phrase of derision. They're not even willing to call him a man. They're calling him this. In South Georgia, we'd say it like this. Who's this joker think he is? Who's this dude acting like he is? This blasphemes. Charles Spurgeon says the word this is their way of calling Jesus an upstart nobody. Who does he think that he is? This blasphemeth. Luke gives us a little more insight in chapter 5 and verse 21. They reasoned in their mind, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, their theology is right. Only God can forgive sin. Their Christology is way off. They don't realize that this is God robed in flesh in their very midst. They should have been rather impressed that Jesus could read their mind. Now, in a minute, he's going to demonstrate his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. But here, he starts by demonstrating his omniscience, that he knows all things. Jesus read their minds. He says, essentially, I know what you're thinking. Now, when you and I look at somebody and we say, I know what you're thinking, it's because we already know them. We've had experiences with them. We've walked through life with them. We've seen their reaction in other circumstances. And because we know them, we can look at them and say, well, I know what you're thinking. Brother Andrew and I are very much like this. We think a lot alike, and oftentimes we're in the same meeting or in the same room, and we get out later and we're like, Man, I could read your mind. I know what you were thinking. I say that he and I were twins separated at birth, but Mama fed him a lot more. But now when Jesus says, I know what you're thinking, it's not acquired knowledge that he got from observation. It's innate knowledge. It's part of his nature to know everything about everything. Now, let me tell you who the jokers are, who the dudes are, who the this is. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who should have been saying, wait a minute, he knows everything we're thinking. This, Could this be the one that David wrote about in Psalm 139? Oh Lord, you know my thoughts from afar. Before a word even comes to my mouth, you already know about them. Jesus reads their mind, but they've already made up their mind. And they've got an insidious, secret remark. Why do they think that? Well, that leads to the simple reason. The secret remark, the simple reason. You would have thought the forgiveness of sin should have made everybody happy. I mean, I like it when I read 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I preached myself slap happy last Sunday morning and Sunday night as we focused on forgiveness that flows from the cross. Our memory work from last week will be on the screen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it together. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You would think that when a sinner is forgiven of sin, that everybody would be happy, but they were absolutely mad and angry. So we should ask, what made them so mad? Well, they accused Jesus of blasphemy, of claiming to be God when in their minds Jesus was not God. Now, to understand why they were mad, I want to give you an illustration. Would you say the word illustration? I'm about to use an illustration. I'm not going to claim something. I'm going to use an illustration. Here's the illustration. I want you to imagine that I got up this morning and I claimed to be the Messiah of the world. Now, if you go out and misquote that this is just an illustration, I'm going to track you down, let the air out of your tires, and pray that all your kids and grandkids will be born naked. It's an illustration. Imagine that I said, I'm God come in the flesh. Me, Mike Stone, pastor of this church, I'm God come in the flesh. I'm the light of the world. If you want to be saved, you got to go through me. In the same way that the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah to come, Jesus was just the last indication that the Messiah would come, and there's good news, I'm now finally here. Believe on me, and you could be saved. Now, in that illustration, this church knows me well enough to know, even if I hadn't told you it was an illustration, you'd be sitting there with a smirk on your face. Yeah, this is going somewhere. He's just using an illustration. He doesn't think he's God come in the flesh. If you began to think that I really believed that, you'd say, he was out in the sun a little bit too long yesterday. We need to interrupt the service and get him to the emergency room. Something's wrong in his mind. If, however, you discovered that I really did believe that and that I was in my right mind in terms of physical health, but I'd claim to be God come in the flesh, the only hope of you being saved, there would be a called deacons meeting before lunch. And if I didn't resign tonight in a called conference, this church would rightly put me in the road. Now, you can't be our leader and claim to be God come in the flesh because you ain't God, Brother Mike. If you understand that, then you know how the scribes and the Pharisees felt. They did not think this carpenter from Nazareth was God come in the flesh, though he was claiming to be, and they were about ready to have a called conference. They knew that only God could forgive sin, and I believe they're quoting the Bible in their mind. They knew, for example, in Psalm 32, verse 5, that David said, I'm going to confess my sins to the Lord, and you, the Lord, forgave the iniquity of my sin. Is Jesus claiming to be the God to whom David prayed in confession? The scribes and Pharisees would have been familiar with Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not his benefits, which includes that the Lord forgives your iniquity. Is he claiming to be the God whose name should be blessed for benefiting all of his people? I know him. That's Joseph and Mary's son. And don't think we've forgotten that made up story about how you were conceived. We didn't believe it then. We don't believe it now. We know you. You're claiming to be the one to whom David prayed? When Jesus said to the paralytic, "Thy sins be forgiven," maybe this group thought of Daniel 9:9, where the prophet said that to the Lord God alone belong mercy and forgiveness. When Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," the skeptical crowd knew he was claiming to be God. And by the way, Jesus claimed to be God throughout the pages of your New Testament. If you ever hear a liberal professor tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, they not only have a theological and a spiritual problem, they've got an intellectual and cognitive problem. Apparently, they cannot read very well. Jesus regularly claimed to be God, and he does so here by saying that he, the Son of Man, had the authority on earth to forgive sin. There's the secret remark, the simple reason, and then the sinful rebellion. I need you to listen very carefully, because in verse 4, Jesus asked them why they were thinking such evil in their hearts. Well, what is it that they were thinking? That only God can forgive sin. That doesn't sound too evil, does it? And that if somebody claimed to be God that wasn't God, that would be blasphemy. That doesn't sound very evil. You just admitted a few minutes ago you'd fire me for doing that. That doesn't sound very evil. It sounds right. Why does he say that what they're thinking in their heart is evil? Because there is no greater evil than rejecting the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And merely quoting the Bible and cloaking it in religious language doesn't change that fact. They're thinking of religious truth, and Jesus said they're thinking evil in their heart. And might I say, if your quoting of the Bible makes you look down on other people, you're studying the Bible wrong. If your quoting of the Bible makes you have secret meetings in the parking lot to criticize the deacons or to roast the preacher, you're studying the Bible wrong. I didn't come to offend anybody, but if your studying of the Bible leads you to post religious memes on social media that are side swipes at people that you won't pick up the phone and call, you're studying the Bible wrong. If your study of the Bible makes you haughty and arrogant and holier than thou, and quite frankly, meaner than a junkyard dog, you're not studying the Bible right. Amen. And these scribes and Pharisees had been studying the Scriptures, but Jesus lowers the boom and says, "You've been doing it wrong. You study the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you've missed the fact those Scriptures," Jesus would say, "they testify of me." There's an immediate skepticism in this incredible scene. And then finally, Act 3 in this drama, there's an irrefutable sign. Jesus is about to put his divine power on display for anyone and everyone to see. And what a sign it was. It begins with an identifying power. For the Bible says in our text, verse 5, whether it's easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise and walk," but that you may, K-N-O-W, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power. That word power is probably better rendered as the word authority. It's not just the ability, but it's the authority. But you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, I call this an identifying power because the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would have the ability to perform miracles like this. Jesus was comfortable with his miracle-working power being one of his identifying, well, a calling card, if you will. In John 5:36, Jesus said, "The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." In Isaiah 35, the prophet said that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped, and those who limp, that is the crippled, will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy. You may remember when John the Baptist was in prison, And all of the anxiety of that moment filled his heart with doubt. And the prophesied forerunner of Jesus sent some of his own students with this question: Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another? And by the way, grief and suffering can make a temporary heretic of the best of us. One filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb questioned in that moment if Jesus was really who he claimed to be. And Jesus looked at those disciples of the baptizer and said, go back and tell John what you've seen when you followed me around. Tell him that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame are leaping, the crippled are walking. Tell John that I'm performing miracles. Last couple of weeks, I've done some traveling, and it's taken me through a couple of airports. And if you travel, you know, with TSA, you've got to have some ID. And in just a few weeks, you've got to have what the government is now calling a real ID. And you study that online if you travel. But the bottom line is, you've got to have an ID card, or they're not going to believe your claim that you are who you say. Jesus had a very real ID that he was the Son of God. And in this scene, it's his ability to raise this paralytic off of his mat of affliction. There's an identifying power. There's an indisputable proof. The Bible says in verse 6, Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his own house. Jesus asked a very interesting question. Watch this. He said, reading their mind, he said, which is easier to do? Which is easier to say, rather? Thy sins be forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, if you think about it, both of these are equally easy to say. Doesn't take any more effort to say one than the other. What he means by that question is, which is easier to say and back up? Which is easier to say and validate? If I merely say your sins are forgiven, that touches a part of the man that you can't see. There's no way to know if those sins were ever forgiven or not. But in this little city of Capernaum, with this paralytic probably being known to everybody, listen, just in the same way, we have members of our church that are known to have certain afflictions. Members of our own church that are known to be in a wheelchair or a scooter or a walker, to be on a cane or to struggle with various maladies physically. If one of them were miraculously healed today and brought out of that wheelchair, there'd be no doubt in the minds of the Emmanuel family, God was in the room. So Jesus said, which one is easier to prove? That I did something invisible in the heart of this man, or that I'm about to do something obvious from the external? And by the way, the charlatans on Christian television are very good at healing diseases nobody can verify. Back pain, arthritis, migraines. I was watching TBN one time because, it was like watching Comedy Central without the cussing. There was just as much profanity and blasphemy. It was just of a different sort. And there was one of these faith healers on there that was testifying that in a recent meeting at that time, he had healed someone of cancer they didn't even know they had. I thought, I could do that. Tell you that you miraculously healed of something you didn't even know you had, go to the doctor and verify that you don't have it, and you'll think I'm a faith healer if you believe that kind of mess. Anybody can say anything they want to, but now backing it up is a whole nother matter. Jesus said, which one is easier to say? That I've got the power to do something you could never verify, or to do something that everybody with two eyes to see will be able to observe? And so that you may know the answer to that question, that having power to do one means I've got power to do the other, I'm saying to you, paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go home. And do you know? That's exactly what he did. And everybody marveled There's indisputable proof of salvation for us in this text. I don't mean that you get up from a bed of affliction, but I want you to notice something. Look in your Bible at the end of verse 6. Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." Verse 7 says, "And he arose and departed unto his house." Now, I imagine if I'd been that paralyzed man, I would have wanted to run all over the city of Capernaum showing everybody that I can now walk. I would have probably wanted to convene a celebration. We'd have had music and dancing. I would have run all over town proclaiming what God had done for me. But Jesus told this man, "I want you to get up, pick up your mat, and I want you to go home." And do you know what he did? He got up, picked up his mat, and where did he go? Home. You see, the greatest indisputable proof that your sins have been forgiven is that you do what Jesus told you to do. John put it this way in his first letter, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He asked in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say to do?" So you may not have brought a wheelchair, a walker, a hover round, a cane, some physical bed of affliction, but you want to give the greatest proof that your life's been touched by the sin-forgiving Jesus. Leave this place and do what he told you to do. Or stop what he told you to stop. We see in this passage an identifying power, an indisputable proof. And then finally there's, well, I've got to call it an incomplete praise. Verse 8. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled." I can't blame them, can you? "And they glorified God, which had given such power unto men." They're glorifying God that God had given this kind of healing power, listen carefully, to a mere mortal man. They don't yet see that the God-man was in their midst, and therefore their praise is incomplete. Their song of worship falls woefully short. They thank God that men like Jesus have power, but they don't yet recognize that Jesus is God come in the flesh. It's as if they burst out singing that great Baptist hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done," but they're not yet ready to sing, "So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." How about you, friend? You see, it's not enough in our South Georgia American Christian culture to acknowledge that Jesus is a good man, a great teacher, even a prophet sent from God. The real question, to paraphrase Fanny Crosby's hymn, have you yielded your life to the one who yielded his life as an atonement for your sin? It's not enough to merely say some good things about Jesus if you don't know him as the Jesus who forgives sin.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.